Thank you so much, Clark, and the others for leading us in our worship through singing this morning. Christ is the Lord. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. On this, the final Sunday before Christmas 2019, I'd like to direct your attention to Luke's account of the birth of Jesus, or really rather the announcement of the birth of Jesus, the Son of God. The final Sunday before Christmas 19. I was thinking over this morning and thought about the time, the date. How many of you remember 10 years ago right now? Anybody remember what the big issue was 10 years ago right now? Anybody remember Y2K? Remember that? It's what? 20 years ago. Yeah, not 10. Phew. I usually go the other direction and make it too much. You're right, 20 years ago, Y2K. That was the big scare. Everybody's afraid the world was going to fall apart and all our computers would go on the whatever. Didn't happen. 20 years, time passes faster than I think. I think it's 10 years, it's 20. Thank you. Sorry about that. So let's direct our attention to Luke's account of the announcement of the birth of Jesus, the Son of God. Beginning with Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Verse 35, and the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the privilege of reading it this morning together as a congregation. I thank you now for the privilege of proclaiming your word. We want it to be that, not the word of this preacher, not the word of any other expositor or theologian or scholar, but your word. It's not that we do not depend upon others and hear what others have to say and their commentary about what you say, but we want it to be your word. We want it to be truth. We want it to be clear. We want it to be understood. We want it to bring glory and honor to you. So use me this morning, if it is your will, as your instrument to proclaim your truth. And may this congregation, may all of us, myself included, hear your truth, be moved by it, be changed by it. We give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verse 26 again, if you would, please. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. The most important word in that phrase is the word God. God. And herein lies the most fundamental truth regarding Christmas. It's all about God. It started with God. An angel is sent from God. Christmas is meaningless apart from God. Now, our nation, United States of America, has a meaning for Christmas. But it isn't really biblical, for the most part, and it isn't really about God, for the most part, even though his name is mentioned. Europe and South America have meanings for Christmas. Often those meanings aren't biblical either. I even read this past week that Far Eastern countries where Buddhism is common, they have a meaning for Christmas. Obviously not at all biblical, but a meaning nonetheless. But Christmas is about God. It's all about God. It's about the creator of the world who himself was not a part of his creation, was not a part of that world. It's about that creator of the world moving himself in the person of his son into the world that he had created, a world that was in rebellion against him. Try not to diagram that sentence. I'm sorry it was so lengthy and so many phrases. In other words, he came into the world that he had made in order to save those who were actively rebelling against him. The Apostle Paul puts it succinctly in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What all this means is that Christmas is about something that God did in the history of the world, in human history. It's about something that God initiated. What all this means is that Christmas is how the created world relates to its creator. How a finite world connects with an infinite God. How a temporal world relates to an absolute being. One who has no beginning, no ending, no development, no becoming, no emerging. In fact, he just is. He is who he is. You recall that when Moses asked God, when people asked me, who sent me, what shall I tell them? Who shall I tell them that sent me? And God replied, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. Not I will be, or I will become, or I have been, or whatever, just simply I am. Christmas is about how God relates to us and about how we relate to God. And what I believe the gospel writer Luke does, one of the things he does in this passage that we read a moment ago, verses 26 to 38, is deal with the answer to a couple of questions. And those questions are these. Number one, how did this absolute God break into creation to save sinners? And number two that we'll look at, who was it that came to break into creation? And what I want to see from Scripture this morning is the how and the who of Christmas. The how and the who of the incarnation. Incarnation being literally the taking on of flesh and figuratively God becoming a man. How did Christmas happen and who came? Now in answering the who question, when we get to that, it's going to be my intention, my goal to answer that question so that at every turn we'll see and we'll understand what a difference this makes for you and me. This is doctrine, but it's doctrine, and doctrine is very practical. It's very useful. So let's get started. Question number one, how did this absolute God break into his universe to save sinners? We look to what is nearly at the end of the passage for the first part of our answer to this question. How did the absolute God break into his creation to save sinners? First of all, he did it by doing the impossible. Look at verse 37. For nothing will be impossible with God. For nothing will be impossible with God. God wants us to know that this whole incarnation business is a God thing, completely and totally. And so he has the angel tell Mary, and he has Luke record for us, nothing will be impossible for God. Nothing. This is the bottom line, if you will, of the matter. This is the basis of all that has happened and is going to happen. This is the answer for how God can become a baby in the womb of a virgin. When all the objections are raised, you know, like, well, it's impossible for a virgin to have a baby. And all those objections have been worked around and discussed and debated and mocked and whatever, this one truth remains. Nothing will be impossible for God. As a matter of fact, you know, God had been preparing, I found this fascinating, God had been preparing the world for this impossibility pretty much since the beginning of time. I want to consider three Old Testament examples in preparation for the incarnation. Keep a marker in Luke 1 and go way back to Genesis chapter 18. First book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 18. You remember the story of Abraham and Sarah? How they wanted children. how God had promised them children and how they were beyond the childbearing years and they still don't have any children. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared to him, that'd be to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. And so they said, do as you have said. Verse 6, Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. He said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. Verse 10, the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Now from a purely human perspective, this is laughable. It's laughable. It's ridiculous when you think about it. The text says the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. That's a polite way of saying we know what it means. She's no longer ovulating. She's no longer experiencing her regular menstrual cycles. Her body is now experiencing menopause. Everybody knows that as women simply cannot get pregnant at that state, right? Right. Verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Remember Luke 1? Is anything impossible for God? Second part of verse 14. At the appointed time, I, the Lord says, will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Jump over to chapter 21, the page forward. Apparently not. Genesis chapter 21, verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord said to Sarah as he had promised, or the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Verse 3, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah had bore him, Isaac. I submit to you that God was preparing the world for the incarnation even back in the days of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Turn forward in your Bibles to Job. Book of Job comes just before Psalms. So if you find Psalms, go back a couple of pages to Job. Job chapter 40. Job has experienced some grueling, some costly testing by God at the hand of Satan. Job was of the opinion that he knew God well, and he probably did know God well compared to most people. But he was learning that God's ways were different. They were mysterious. They didn't always make sense to human beings. Notice how chapter 40, Job chapter 40 begins. It says, the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Okay, Job, God says, you think you have all the answers. You think you know how I operate. You think you know how I function. Did you think that you can successfully argue your case before me? That's what God says to Job. You think you got the answers? You think you can do this? And notice Job's response, verses 3 to 5. He says, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Verse 3, I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. God, I think I realized I have spoken a little bit out of turn. I gave my opinion. I gave it twice, but I'm going to shut up and listen now. That's really what he says. And for the remainder of chapter 40 and all of chapter 41, God questions Job. I mean, he fires one question after the other. I mean, it's amazing. Spend some time looking at it this afternoon if you want. But all the way, he verbally pushes Job back into a corner to help him realize that he, Job, doesn't have the answers to all of the questions, all of life questions. He doesn't have the solutions worked out to all of life's problems and issues. And notice, come over to chapter 42. Notice Job's response then as chapter 42 begins. Then Job answered the Lord, Job 42:1. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Did you get that back in verse 2? I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Nothing will be impossible for God. God was preparing the world for the incarnation. Look at one more. This one from the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, turn to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. Historically, the city of Jerusalem at this time is under siege by the Babylonians, who were led by none other than King Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah 32. Zedekiah was the king of Israel. He didn't like the prophet Jeremiah because of all that Jeremiah prophesied. So, what did he do? Jeremiah 32, verse 3 says, For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, speaking of Jeremiah, saying, why do you prophesy? And says, thus says the Lord, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, he shall capture it. King didn't like that. King didn't like the message, so he put the messenger in jail. He didn't appreciate being told by God through his messenger that he, Zedekiah, was going down, and so he put that messenger, Jeremiah, in prison. Well, while Jeremiah is in prison, God tells him, gives him a vision, something here, gives him some information, tells him that his cousin, Jeremiah's cousin, is going to come to him. He's going to ask him to redeem some land that was rightfully Jeremiah's. I want you to think here perhaps about the book of Ruth, Boaz redeeming the land that belonged to Naomi. It's that kind of transaction that's taking place. That's sort of what's going on here. Let's pick up the account in Jeremiah 32, verse 8. It says, then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Verse 9, and I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions in the open copy. I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Mashiach, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last for a long time. Now, I don't know how all of this transpired when Jeremiah was imprisoned. Actually, ancient Israel didn't have prisons as we know them today. So this was some sort of an arrest. He was in the court of the officers, something like the guard. He was under guarded detention, which probably meant that Jeremiah was kept from going out and spreading the word that he had been spreading. That was the idea. Don't let him go out and prophesy anymore. But let's not miss the major point of this account, which is this. Even though things looked really bad for Judah at that moment, they were under siege. God had said, you're going to fall. Nebuchadnezzar is going to take you. So things look really bad, and they're not going to get any better in the immediate future. The time would come when things would be returned to normal. Look at verse 15. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. the time was going to come when buying and selling and all that kind of thing would again be the norm. It would be what would be going on in the land again. This captivity that they were about to go in would not be permanent. And so, what does Jeremiah do? Well, Jeremiah prays. Verse 16, "And after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." That sound familiar? Yeah. Nothing is too hard for you. Let's read on a little bit more. Verse 18. "You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and to this day in Israel and among the man, all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you have given, you gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey." Verse 23, "And they entered and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it, and because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it." Siege mound, they'd be piling dirt up on the outside of the walls so that the armies can just climb over the walls and be right there. Be famine and pestilence in the city. The city's going to go down. "What you have spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it." Verse 25, "Yet you, O Lord, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans." Why in the world would you buy and sell a piece of property when your city's under siege? You're about to die, probably. Why buy a piece of property? Why do that? Verse 26, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." Get this now. I think this is exciting. "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" Wow. Wow. Is anything too hard for God? Now, back in Luke chapter 1, the time has come for the most impossible thing to be done. God is going to enter his creation as a baby. The Creator is going to become part of the creation without ceasing to be the uncreated God. What? God is going to become part of his creation without ceasing to be the uncreated God? Yes, that's what's happening. How's that going to happen? I don't know. It's impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible with God. God broke into his creation to save sinners by doing the impossible. But not only that, let's move on. He did it through a virgin. He did it through a virgin. We read about Sarah and Abraham a while ago, and I believe that Sarah's conception of Isaac was in part miraculous. Now, I want to be careful here. God reversed the natural human processes that had made Sarah incapable of getting pregnant, and he enabled her to do so. But Sarah was not a virgin. This was not a virgin birth or a virgin conception. Abraham was the father. No such thing here in Luke 1, no. No such thing. Verse 26 and 27. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Jump down to verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Verse 34, "And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin?" Literally, how will this be since I know no man? Or how can that happen since I have never had sexual relations with a man? I am betrothed, I am engaged, whatever, I'm not married. Joseph and I have never slept together. Now let me just stop here for a moment and give some practical counsel to those of you who are young, who are unmarried, who are seeing someone or maybe not seeing someone, who are engaged or maybe not engaged. Maybe you're thinking about it seriously, you're thinking about a relationship seriously, maybe you're not. This is so important. Those of you that have sat through premarital counseling with me will probably remember the question that I asked near the end of the first session. And that's this: have you maintained your moral purity with each other? Or are you sleeping together? I remember the first time I asked that question of a young couple. I was probably 3 years out of seminary. I was involved in a young church, a church plant. Didn't even have an office. We didn't have a building. We met in a public school for worship. So I was sitting in the living room of one of the young people, I believe it was the guy, and I asked them if they were still morally pure or if they were sleeping together. And I remember how quiet it got and how awkward it suddenly was. They looked at each other, and they turned a couple of shades of red. They looked at the floor, and they confessed that they were sleeping together. And it broke my heart. Wow. They didn't see that one coming, and I didn't either. But I committed right then to always ask that question. Mom and Dad, ask the question. Grandpa, Grandma, ask the question. Pastor, ask the question. Are you maintaining your moral purity? It's important. And my prayer for you, young unmarried person, is that your answer will be like Mary's answer. There's absolutely no way I could be a mother. Or there's absolutely no way I could be a father. Why not? Because I've never had sexual relations with anybody. That's why. It was right there. No problem. I'm not sleeping with anybody. I pray that's where you are now and where you will be if and when you eventually get married. Why? That's God's way. That's God's way. It's important. Now, let's go back to Luke chapter 1. That was a freebie in there. It's an important one. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1. God's choice was to break into his creation to save sinners through a virgin, by being conceived as a baby in the womb of a virgin, a woman who had never had a sexual relationship with a man. Never. Now, there's been a good bit of speculation as to why God chose to do it this way, and I'm not going to go into any of that speculation because I believe the clearest answer is right here in the text. Look at verses 34 and 35. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Verse 35, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born shall be called Holy, the Son of God." It appears to me that God chose to be conceived in the womb of a virgin so that the fatherhood of this child would be absolutely unique. He would be the Son of God. He would not be the son of a human being, a man, in this case, a man named Joseph. This means that Jesus has a divine father, not a biological human father. And because of that, Jesus himself is divine as God's son. He is God in the flesh. And at the same time, he is human as Mary's son. Explain that, can you, Pastor? No. And I doubt that my college professor friends can fully explain it either. How did this absolute God break into his creation to save sinners? He did it by doing the impossible, and he did it through a virgin. Wow, that's amazing stuff, isn't it? Let's go to the third how. He did it by choosing a human father who was a royal descendant of King David. Go back to verse 26 again. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Joseph is not the biological father, but he is perhaps we could say the adoptive father. He is the one God chose to serve as the earthly father of Jesus. Keep a marker in Luke chapter 1. Go back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. As with the matter of God doing the impossible, so here, God has been preparing his chosen people, Israel, for centuries and centuries. Promise after promise throughout the Old Testament pointed to the day when a son of David would come as a king, as an heir to the throne. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, he shall stand as a signal for the people. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now, as we noted last time, the Old Testament prophets did not foresee what we know today to be an extended period of time between what we know as the first coming and the second coming of the Messiah. They didn't see that gap. We're 2,000 years plus into that gap right now. That doesn't mean God's plan is thwarted at all. No. They simply knew that one would come who would reign on the throne of David, who would be a descendant of David. These prophecies will come to complete and full fulfillment in the days described in the last book of the Bible. We won't take time to look there now, but we read Revelation 22, verse 10. Jesus is speaking. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Isaiah prophesied that a root would come out of that stump. Jesus says, I am that root. I'm the one. God did not break into his creation as a generic human being. He broke in as a Jew, thus fulfilling some 2,000 years of covenant promises so that Israel would glorify God for his truthfulness, so that all the nations would glorify God for his mercy. This Messiah, this Jesus, born in a stable in Bethlehem, came as the Son of David, came as the Son of God. He came as a Jew to fulfill every promise made by God through the Old Testament prophets, and he came as a man so that he could identify with every nation. God broke into his creation to save sinners by choosing a human father who was a descendant of King David. One more answer. How did God break into his creation to save sinners? He did it by sending the Holy Spirit with divine power. Sending the Holy Spirit by divine power. Let's go back to our Luke chapter 1 text. Take a look at Mary's question again in verse 34. How will this be since I am a virgin? This is really an important question. And the answer to that question is arguably one of the most important statements ever recorded in any book in all of history. How is this possible? Mary wants to know. Here's how, verse 35. The angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. God himself, in the third person of the Trinity, with impossibility working power, what's the text say? And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Most High is a reference to God. The power of God, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. God himself will take the place of a human father. And under the protection and under the cover of that power, it's pure, it's virtuous, it's holy, it's unseen, it's a mysterious divine power, Mary would become pregnant with the Son of God. How does God break into the world to save sinners? How? By doing the impossible through a virgin, choosing a human descendant of King David to be the earthly father, and by sending the Holy Spirit with divine power to impregnate the Virgin Mary with a divine child. That's how. That's how. Do you see now why I stated early on that Christmas is all about God? It's all about God. And if you leave God out of it, you miss it completely. That's why America misses it. That's why Europe and South America miss it. That's why the world misses it. Why? They leave out God. They name his name. They sing songs about him, so on and so forth, but they leave him out. Really. But we're not finished. We have a second question to answer, and that's this. Who broke into God's creation, and what does this mean for you? Now, this is somewhat controversial, but the one who broke into God's creation was and is king. He was and is a king. Look at verses 32 and 33. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him a throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Three times in these three verses, or these two verses, that point us to the fact that he was and is a king. Three words are throne, reign, and kingdom. The throne of his father David, reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, why would I say this is somewhat controversial? Well, it's not controversial to everybody, everywhere, but it's pretty controversial to us. Why? Because we don't believe in kings and kingdoms. We don't believe in kings and kingdoms. We believe in constitutional republics and democracies. The governments of, for example, Saudi Arabia, North Korea, Syria, Russia, they are not particularly attractive to us. Why? Because they have one person who rules over everything. That's the monarch or the king or whatever you want to call him. And as a nation, we at least say that we are promoting democracy throughout the world. Whether or not we're doing that, that's going to be left up to history, I guess, to decide. Besides, ruling by a king isn't that really more of a primitive type of government? We don't do that anymore. Democracies are far more advanced. They're far more developed, more suitable for our modern world. History is leading us to democracy. Kingdoms, monarchies, they're a thing of the past, right? I'll try to be careful here, but that simply is not true. I submit to you that a monarchy is actually the very best type of government possible. But here's the problem. Such a thing is very unattractive to you and me, and rightfully so, because there is no one in this world who is worthy of such power. That's why. There's nobody around who can be that person. Rightfully so. The only kings and queens that we have are available to function as such, in such a position. They are finite, they are sinful, and therefore they cannot and they should not be trusted. One of the essays by C.S. Lewis, included in the book Present Concerns, Essays by C.S. Lewis, is entitled Equality. The essay begins with these words. It's a little bit lengthy, but listen as I read. I'll quote from it directly. Actually, I'm going to change a couple of words because he uses the word Democrat, and he uses it not as we look at Democrat and Republican, but as a democracy. So I'm just going to change it so you don't have to think about that and figure it out there. He says this, and I quote, "I believe in democracy because I believe in the fall of man. I think most people believe in democracy for the opposite reason. A great deal of democratic enthusiasm descends from the ideas of people like Rousseau, who believed in democracy because they thought mankind so wise and good that everyone deserved a share in the government. The danger of defending democracy on those grounds is that they're not true. Wherever their weakness is exposed, the people who prefer tyranny make capital out of the exposure. I find that they're not true without looking further than myself. I don't deserve a share in governing a hen roost, much less a nation." So C.S. Lewis, right? "Nor do most people. All the people who believe advertisements and think in catchwords and spread rumors, the real reason for democracy is just the reverse. Mankind is so fallen that no man can be trusted with unchecked power over his fellows." Aristotle said that some people were only fit to be slaves. C.S. Lewis says, and I go on, "I do not contradict him, but I reject slavery because I see no men fit to be masters." End quote. You see, if there was just someone who was totally wise, with absolute power and goodness and love for those he governed, then a monarchy would be the best of all governments. If there was just such a ruler who had no weaknesses, no foolishness, no sin, then no honest person, no wise and humble person would want anything but the monarchy under such a ruler. Democracy would be abandoned immediately. But where is there such a person? Someone who is absolutely wise and powerful and good and loving and honest, who has no weaknesses and no sin. Where? You know the answer to that question, don't you? Sure you do. The one who broke into God's creation to save sinners is such a one. He was and is a king. But what kind of king is he? And what difference does that make for you? Well, four words from Luke chapter 1 answer this question. Tell us what kind of king he is. And each of these words imply something. They imply this. They imply that your joy, that my joy, will be best served when we submit to this king's authority. Here's the first descriptive term. It's holy. Holy. Verse 35. The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child born will be called holy, the Son of God." Holy. In a physical sense, the word holy means sacred or set apart. In a moral sense, the word means pure, sinless, upright. It carries the idea of being absolutely good, of having absolutely no defect or blemish. And think about what good news that is for us. Remember, God is breaking into His own creation in order to do what? To save sinners. So the fact that this king is holy fills us with hope because it means that we have a king who is fit to save us from our sins. If you're dependent upon me to save you from your sins, it ain't going to happen. If I'm dependent upon you, as good as you might be, it ain't going to happen. You got to have the right one. There's only one. He is fit to die as a spotless Lamb of God in our place. He is fit to rule as a flawless king. Unfit, unholy kings create the need for democracy. A perfect, holy king does away with that need. A perfect, holy king creates peace and perfect justice. That is who this king is. He's holy. The second descriptive term is Son of God, again in verse 35. Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, a child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Look back three verses to verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Son of the Most High, or Son of God, and his father is David, or he is the son of David. That king broke into God's creation. He possessed a divine nature. He acquired a human nature. He is both God and man. As the Son of David, he is the human king who rules. As the Son of God, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Think about what good news this is for us. Remember, God is breaking into his own creation in order to do what? Save sinners. Don't forget that. Don't forget that this season. When you celebrate the birth of Christ, why'd he come? He came to save sinners. So the fact that this king is not only the son of David, but also the son of God, means that he is fit to protect us from the impact of sin, from the ravages of sin. He is the king. We are protected by his infinite power. No one and nothing can destroy us. Not Satan, not any human being, not even death. He's the Son of God. We are protected. The third descriptive term is the name Jesus. Verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb," angel tells Mary, "and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus." God names his son. God tells Mary what to call the child she will bear, and God chooses the name Jesus. The gospel writer Matthew adds a bit of commentary when he writes in Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus is a transliteration of the Greek word Jesus. Jesus corresponds with the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua means Savior. This name this sort of ties it all together, doesn't it? Yeah. The one who broke into God's creation was the Savior. But not the Savior of the good and the righteous people. Remember Paul's words to Timothy from 1 Timothy 1:15? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Some years ago, I heard a preacher tell about an opportunity he had to share the gospel with a fellow traveler. He was sitting by him in the airplane. Of course, in the course of explaining the gospel, the matter of sin was brought up, and the preacher asked the man if he was a sinner, and the man replied, "No, I don't think so, not really." To which the preacher replied, "That's too bad." Now, that caught the guy by surprise. "That's too bad." With a puzzled look on his face, the man said, "What do you mean, that's too bad? A bad thing that I'm not a sinner?" The preacher replied, "Well, the Bible says that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So I guess if you're not a sinner, you can't be saved." Truth there. See We have to admit that we're sinners. We have to humbly confess that we're sinners. Thought it was an interesting approach. All of this king's holiness, all of his deity, all of his power come together in the service of his saving mercy. The one who broke into God's creation to save sinners was a holy, divine, saving king, Jesus. The fourth descriptive term is the word forever. Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The king of Israel, who is also the king of the world, even of the universe, will never step down from his throne. He will never abdicate. He will never be replaced. He will never be impeached. He will never have a successor to sit on his throne. He is the ultimate successor to the throne. His kingdom is forever. And because of that, his salvation and his protection are also forever. They are eternal. Who broke into God's creation, and what does this mean for you? The Son of God broke into creation to be a holy, divine, saving king forever. That's who, and that's what it means. A holy, divine, saving king forever. And this king has commissioned me. Now, I didn't get a personal word from God or anything like that this week, but this king has commissioned me this Christmas season, 2019, to publicly declare something, to publicly declare that he is offering amnesty. Complete, total, no holds barred amnesty. Pardon, forgiveness, the whole bit for all of those who up to this point have rejected his kingship. Before he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, he went to the cross of Calvary to die for our sins. You know the verses, John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that's the king we've been talking about this morning, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Romans 10:13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Any man, woman, boy, girl who turns from rebelling against this Son, rebelling against this King, and that is what every one of us does naturally from the moment we come into the world. We're born into rebellion. Every person who turns away from rebelling against this Son and receives the forgiveness of this King, swearing allegiance to the King and to him only as the holy, divine, saving King, will live forever. What did it say? Will not perish but have eternal life. Will be saved eternally. So I commend this King to you. I urge you, I beg of you, come this Christmas season in the name of King Jesus, receive his gift of eternal life. He has come into the world to save sinners. I'm one. You're one. If you have received this gift, then you too are commissioned by God this Christmas season and throughout the entire year to spread the good news of amnesty, of forgiveness and salvation to all who will believe. Stand with me as we close in prayer, please. Clark's going to come back with the team and lead us in a song in a moment of closing, and following that benediction, if you have a question about your salvation, a question about what you've heard this morning, I'd love to speak with you. Please seek me out or one of our other leaders. Let's pray together as our team comes. Father, thank you for your blessings to us from your word, the written word and the living word, your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you not only are capable of doing the impossible, but you did it. And you provided for us, for your honor and for your glory, for our life, very life, our edification, our growth, our eternal future, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. May today be the day of salvation. for any who have never submitted their lives to you to this point. The heavens rang with the sound of the angels' voices announcing the birth of Christ. Scripture also tells us that the angels of heaven shout for joy when one of the lost comes to saving faith. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have to preach and teach your word. Thank you for the privilege we have of believing. We know it is not of our own strength. It's not of our own ability. It is of you and you alone. For this whole matter that we've talked about is about you. May our hearts and minds truly exalt you. Thank you for each one that's here today. Have your way in each of our lives for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name.